Open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles or if you have one in the pew in front of you, find the book of Ephesians in there. And what I want to talk about tonight is really something that we are talking about through this Advent season, and that is focusing on the hope and on the peace and on the joy and on the love that we have in Christ. And this being the first week of Advent, we're really focusing on that hope. And so this morning, that's what we did as a church family. And in many of your churches, I'm sure that you had messages that made you thankful and encouraged in Christ. And so this is a continuation of it. This morning, it was really trying to get our mind on what we have in Christ. And being able to then get through this season, this time in our lives with a hope. And that hope isn't in temporal things, but that hope is in what we have in Christ. And so in Ephesians, that's really something that we're going to see here. I was in the book of Titus and Luke chapter 2 earlier today, but we're in Ephesians tonight, and this is where we ended this morning. And what I wanted to do tonight was I wanted to bring six relational responses in our eternal hope. So six relational responses. How do we respond in relationships because of that hope that we have? And so Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 are really these doctrinal treatises that just give us all of what we have in Christ. It just pours out the blessings that we have. There are nearly no imperatives or no commands in the scripture. It's just all positive. It's just telling us what we have in Christ. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and look with me in that. And you'll see in verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1 of Ephesians, there's so much that we have in Him. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Verse 4, "He chose us in Him." Verse 5, "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." Verse 6, if you're following with me, "To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved," that is, in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 9 at the end, it says that He has set forth these purposes in Christ and allowed us to know those. Verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance." Verse 12, "So that we were who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." And verse 13, "In Him you've heard the word of truth. In Him you have believed," at the end of verse 13. And then in verse 15, Paul prays a prayer. And tonight, what I want to do is I want us to see all that we have in Christ, that redemption, that forgiveness, that inheritance, that understanding of why things are happening the way they're happening. And I want us to see the practical side of that. Because that's what Paul does. 1 through 3 are just these pouring outs of truth. And then 4 and 5 and 6 are just dozens and dozens of imperatives or commands or suggestions for your life, for His glory and for your good. And so we're going to kind of jump into that. But Paul lays down this one sentence in 3 through 14, and then he prays in verse 15, and it goes down through the end of the chapter. And so I'm going to read some of that, and then we're going to jump into chapter 5 and chapter 6. And we're going to talk through very quickly just three couplets, six different relationships, and a way that you can react in those because of the hope that you have in Christ. So we'll be out of here right around 7 o'clock, so about 28 minutes. We're going to have those six relational responses because of the hope in Christ based on what it is that we have in Christ, in that hope. And so let's read verses 15 through, I'm going to go down through about 18. But this is what Paul prays for those who he's just written all of this to and what they have in Christ. He says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope. That you might know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Let's pray together as we consider how to apply his word. Our Father, I thank you for the beautiful singing that you have blessed the students of Schaumburg Christian School with. I thank you for them coming out on a wintry night, and I thank you for many of them staying and hearing your word. I pray that what we speak of tonight would be both encouraging and challenging. I pray that it would be based in desiring to praise you, but also we would understand that it is what is best for us. You know us better than we know ourselves, for you created us. And so now we pray that the ears and the eyes of our heart would be open to being changed by your Holy Spirit in this time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we are focusing on this hope that makes a difference. And we've talked about what we have in eternity. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We see that later on in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ephesians. But then we do have this hope. And we see this in 1:18 that we just read, and then we also see it in chapter 4. And chapter 4 is that pivot in the book of Ephesians, and it is where we start to see those imperatives. We start to see those ways that we can really engage with what it is that God is doing. And so he says this in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And this is the way that he starts this session of these imperatives, of these commands. And we see the one over and over again. We understand this bond of unity that we're to keep. As we read the rest of the letter, we keep that in mind. That's kind of his thesis. That's his intro into this. And so as we then consider what happens in chapter 5 and then in chapter 6, we remember that unity is going to be vital. If we're going to first talk about how to respond relationally with one another, it is that we would be striving to keep that unity. So in these relationships, we're striving to keep unity. How do we deal at times whenever people disagree and when we disagree with others? How do we do that? Well, we strive to keep that unity. We rightly assess what are the first level issues. We rightly assess what are second level issues and what are third level issues. And we pray through that. But what Paul does here, after going through very practical kind of guidance through the way to communicate in Ephesians chapter 4, and then very practical and frankly fairly meddling sort of in your business in chapter 5, talking about the way that we even speak with foolish talk or crude joking. The way that we then deal with people who have these empty words. Paul says in chapter 5, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then, verse 15, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And so all of this is just leading up now to these imperatives that absolutely get into our lives. This is where we start to bristle. This is where we start to not like what it says. This is where we start to say, I think there's another interpretation of that. But I want us to read it all together, right? We're talking about unity. We're talking about wisdom. We're talking about eyes wide open. We're talking about God pouring into us so that we respond differently relationally. And then he says this in verse 20. As he's speaking how we should be interacting with one another, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence. And this is the last time we're comfortable in the book of Ephesians. It's very general then. It's that we are going to be interacting and we're going to be holding the bonds of the unity of peace. We're going to be able to kind of walk together and kind of people going this way and people going that way. And we're not always, we don't always have to stay together in some ways, right? Especially in our American Christianity. We can just go to another church or another club or another neighborhood, whatever that is. But then he gets very, very specific. And this is where I want to be able to speak with you for just a few minutes. God cares about your relationships. God does, how do I say this? God cares more about the way that the people know you think about you than the way that people that don't know you think about you. God cares more about the way that people that know you think about you than the way that people that don't know you think about you. It's very easy to check the boxes with people who we don't interact with on a daily basis or within the same square footage of a house. But tonight, what do our spouses think about us? What do our roommates think about us? What do our children think about us? What do our employers think about us? And what do our employees think about us? Paul gets right down in our business. He gets right down to practical theology. If we have that hope, and the hope is the Lord, and the hope is what we have in that inheritance and in the riches and in that acceptance, in that redemption, in that forgiveness, is that enough to transform the way that we relationally respond to one another? Paul would offer it is. In fact, he now goes into these imperatives. First imperative would be the first couplet. So there's three couplets, six relationships, and each of them are centered on the Lord as the motivation, or the Lord as the pivot point. And that's why it's so important that we are first having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes it very difficult to deal in relationships whenever we are not equally yoked, or when we're in situations, maybe we're working with people who are not Christians. That makes it more difficult, but it doesn't make it impossible on our side. But we'll see three couplets, six relationships that we're to respond biblically to, and we're going to see that the Lord is at the heart of each one of those commands. Paul is not a slave driver. He's a grace giver. He reminds you why it is that you're to respond the way that you are. And it's the hope that we have in Christ. So the first one, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to husbands, to everything, to their husbands. I'll read on just for the sake of fear. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul says this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, first couplet, two relational responses, that the Lord is at the center of each one of those. The first one, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so when we are in this marriage relationship, and we're going to go through a number of relationships, but when we're in this marriage relationship, the first command, the first imperative that we can't get away from is that it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then he goes on to give more justification for that. Practically, how does that look? Realistically, what are the boundaries of that? So I'll say two things. One is that if you are in a relationship that is abusive or there is neglect, tell somebody. We have pastors on staff. We have a very good relationship with a professional counseling center. And if you are in danger, or if you are abused, or you feel as though you are being neglected, I am telling you, as one of the pastors here at Bethel Baptist Church, tell somebody. That is not something that we submit to. That is something that we go one-to-one, Matthew 18, we go one-to-one, we go two or three-to-one, we go to the church with that. And so we say that. Those are limits. Those are things that we need to be able to talk through with other brothers and sisters in Christ. But what about the daily stuff? What about those things where we genuinely do not like the way that things are going? As a husband, as a man, I have my own blind spots. We all do, right? If we understand that we are broken, that we are not perfect, then we have situations where we are blind. Now, one of the criteria for having a blind spot is that we are blind. One of the ironic things is when somebody tells us our blind spot, we get offended. We get upset about that. So, one of the ways wives can submit to your own husbands is to speak to other people and say, this is something that I see going on in my marriage. This is something that I see as an issue, and I want you to pray with me. I'm not sure if this is something that I need to take action on, but this is something that is going on in our relationship. Get counsel in that. Pray for your husband. As you're doing that, you are being put into a situation that is uncomfortable. And there are things going on. And you're saying, Lord, I'm not so sure about this. I don't know if this is right. This seems wrong. Will you change my husband? Pray for your husbands. Wives, your husbands need your prayers. Men are many times put in a position where they are to be the provider, they're to be the strong one, they're to be the protector, they're to be the one who is in many ways invincible. And even though we don't always say it, we sort of celebrate that. Your husbands are not as strong as you think. Your husbands are not as bulletproof as you think. They need your prayers. In that praying, that can give you pause, and you can submit to your husbands, and you can pray that the Lord would change them. Just this week, and this is maybe going to be a little bit just in my own sort of personal story, but just a few days ago, Christina and I, my wife and my kids, I asked their permission. 3/4 of them said I could talk about them, right, Gabe? Yeah, so Gabe shakes his head. So we were sitting down, and I said, you know, I feel like I haven't been around the house as much as I ought to be, and I see that in the kids. And I need to make a more concerted effort to be there in the evenings. Sometimes as a husband, it's uncomfortable to be there in the evenings. 3 or 4 hours in the evenings, frankly, is not something I'm used to. I don't know what a guy does for 3 or 4 nights at home with his family. I'm trying to get used to that. I'm trying to be better at that. And I said that, and my wife just said, that encourages me so much. I've been praying for that. I've been feeling the same way, but I didn't want to say something. And I truly believe that the Lord does that. The Lord answers those prayers. And so it's not an easy thing to submit to a husband. If there's blatant sin, abuse, neglect, speak to somebody about that. If it's something that you feel like you want your husband to be better at, or that he is obtuse to, which happens, you can pray about that. And you can speak to him about that as well. Keeping the bond of unity. and staying in that relationship, that being the most important thing. The second imperative we have is husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's no small task. That's something that is amazingly difficult. He goes through and he speaks of some of this language of sanctifying her and cleansing her and washing her with the water of the word, presenting the church to himself in splendor. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. If I'm just giving pastoral commentary and preaching and teaching something that the hope that is in Christ, it's that at times husbands can be so busy doing those things that I just talked about in weakness, right? Trying to strive to make ends meet, or trying to get all that we can, or trying to provide and feeling double-minded in those things. But the thing that always comes to my mind in this passage is the sign, and I have some in here who sign. What's the sign for cherish? What's the sign for cherish, right? So the sign for cherish is this. It's close. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's nourishing, it's cherishing. Husbands, cherish your wives. Genuinely have them feel like the only person that you love less than God, if I can say that. Make them feel like number one, if I can say it. Sort of colloquially. Make them feel like number one. Have them be the closest. Now, I give these together because one is going to strengthen the other. If the husband is loving the wife, cherishing, drawing close, making feel nourished, making feel poured into, making feel united, then the wife has a much easier time submitting. If you find yourself, men, having to white knuckle or having to command respect or having to remind your wife or your kids who the boss is, you've already lost it. That'll last about 18 years. And so as men, we're able to cherish the wife. Now, why is this so important? Well, it's because of theology. It's because of doctrine. How does Christ love the church? He's attentive. He's always there. Lo, even until the end of the age, I am with you. I will die for you. It is an analogy. It's a great analogy of God to put marriage, that institution, on public display of Christ's love for the church. And so it's a high responsibility. And so you cherish her and you make her feel important and you nourish her. And that's actually going to then, again, give you a feedback loop. It says that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. He who loves his wife loves himself. This is something that is for the glory of God, but it is, men, it is for your own good. If you're in a marriage where there is distance there, or there is friction there, or there is criticism there, you know the opposite of this. The man who does not cherish, does not pour into his wife, it's hard on your body. But we need to be able to come together in that. Even speaking maybe about this tonight. The second couplet is in chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Second couplet, third and fourth partnership, if you will. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. So there's a promise attached to this in the Old Testament that it would go well with you, that you would obey your mom and dad. You might have heard that at times in your getting consequences, or you might have said that as a parent, like, this is not going to go well with you if you don't listen. This is for children, right? And I have some teens in here. I have some young people in here. One of the things I would tell you, because your parents are not always right, Parents, I'm a parent. I'm not always right. What you learn by respecting and obeying the authority that God has put over you is going to be very, very useful when you get older. The respect and the authority that you understand now, being in an imperfect home with imperfect parents, is going to help you when you get into the workforce, when you get into traffic, when you get into situations with other friends and other coworkers. When you can handle unreasonable authority at home, you can handle unreasonable authority through the rest of your life. And that's a really, really important thing to be able to grasp. And it will go well with you. Now, we ought to be honoring our father and our mothers. But even in those times where it doesn't seem right, young people, I'm telling you that it is best for you if you submit. And again, if there's abuse or there's active neglect, you need to be telling somebody. We need to make sure that we have opportunity for people to speak out in that. But there's a couplet there. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So this is given to fathers. I'm not going to make a lot of that. We can. But I'll say it to parents, just generally tonight as we speak. Parents, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What are some of those ways that we can provoke our children to anger? Some of the fast answers or the first answers might be, well, we don't give them what they want and they become angry. And so, Pastor Brandon is saying we should just give our kids whatever they want and then they won't be angry anymore. I would say that's wrong. In fact, that might be part of the problem. That might actually be something that is exacerbating your children, that you're actually giving them too many monetary things. You're giving them too many worldly things. You're giving them too many sort of just temporal things, and you're not giving them those eternal things. You're not raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You are pacifying them with goods and services. You're filling their schedule full of any sports that they want to play. You're giving them rides wherever they need to go. You're letting them buy and wear whatever they want to buy and wear. And in many ways, we are actually bringing our children to the point of anger. This is not just biblical, but I believe that it's in the world. You can see it. There's Facebook posts all the time, or at least right now in my threads, with the way that our open-ended, child-centered parenting is just killing our kids. And so we need to not be inactive, but we need to be more active. It's not that we don't want to be giving them things, but we want to be giving them eternal things. We want to be giving them relationships. We want to be giving them conversation. We want to be giving them instruction in the Lord, and tucking them in at night. Being able to have conversations with them about important matters, especially in those adolescent ages. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be present. But it's okay to apologize when you're not perfect. As you're doing that, what you're going to see is that you're going to see that your children will actually obey you more. Another feedback in this couplet of relationships and the way that we respond to one another. God has put us together and made us in a way that works when we follow his plan. Maybe even tonight, one practical application. There were many children here, many young people, and many parents. Tonight's the first night of Advent. If you've never done an Advent study, tonight is the first night. You can just Google Advent study. They're usually 1 to 3 paragraphs. Just a small devotional. And husbands, don't be scared of failing at that. Don't be scared of not being engaged with your kids. You don't have to be perfect. They don't want you to be perfect. They want you to be present. The last couplet. Verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. The second part of the couplet, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So, if you look back with me, I'll just show you where Christ is sort of woven through this. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. When you're submitting to Christ, you're submitting to the Lord. When you submit to your husband, you're submitting to Christ. We understand those boundaries have already been talked through. Now, we look at the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As you love your wife, you are loving one of God's daughters, but you're also that living analogy for Christ in the church. Verse 25. Verse 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Lord is the focus of that. And finally, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Work honest. Work hard. Work honest and work hard. Why do we do that? Why do we work honest and why do we work hard? Is that so that we can gain more money? It's not. Is that so that we can just keep our job? And if we work hard enough, we'll keep our job. We'll keep our position. The book of James would say that that is being proud. We don't know what a year will bring. Why do we work hard? Why do we work honest? It's because we're working for Christ. Paul said in chapter 4, therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. We are doing all that we do for Christ. And so, we work honest and we work hard, not just when people are watching, but all of the time. And we do that because we know that we have a place in the heavenlies. We know that we have a Christ who is always with us. And even if this life is hard, we know what it is to live eternally. And so the Lord has put you in that place, maybe even that hard job or that job that you feel is underneath you, and he's put you there as a witness. I'm here today, I believe, very much in part to Tormain Rhodes, a man who was a parts runner, a servant of mine when I worked on cars at Woodfield Lexus as a mechanic. And he would come up to me all the time in that underpaid job, an overworked job, and he would always come with joy and say, Brother Brandon, Jesus loves you. Put away the pictures, put away the music, put away the lifestyle. God is good, and he loves you. Come to him. And he did that for months and months and months until finally the conviction and the consequences were so heavy on me that I did. Wherever you are, work honest, work hard. People are watching, and give testimony to the Lord. The last of our six relational responses because of the hope we have. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Some of us have been very, very well blessed. Some of us are supervisors. Some of us are over many people. Some of us are in positions where we are independently wealthy. And we can very quickly get into the position where we think that it's because we are so smart or so talented or so educated. That's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. We ought to be humble. In those work relationships, the one who is under the other should work hard and work honest. The supervisor and the overseer should be humble. He should treat the cleaner the same way that he treats the president of the company and vice versa. Because the Lord sees the intentions and the motives of the heart. And as you have been put in that position of authority, you have the ability to be able to evangelize and to be able to show the love of Christ and the impartiality of God in all of those relationships. And God says there is no partiality with him. He saves men and women and children from every nationality, every race, every creed, every language, every people group, every part of the world. And so too, may we repent if we see someone who doesn't look like us or does look like us, and it causes us not to talk to them, or it causes us to judge them or to treat them differently. The hope that we have in heaven is Christ. The hope that we have in heaven is for eternity. The riches of the inheritance of the saints, the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things that we talked about tonight, but it's not just a moral code. It's not just something that we do because we're supposed to do this, but it's a response because of the way that we view God. The gratitude that we have and the conviction that we have of the Holy Spirit. And so tonight, as we close, I want to pray for us in just the silence of this moment that we would be clinging to the bond of the unity in the faith, and that we would be praying for one another, that we'd be doing honest and hard work, that we would be investing in our families and one another tonight, and that we would be humble in inviting anyone and everyone to Christ, because we do not know who he'll call next. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the opportunity that you give me to be able to teach your word. I pray that we would see the hope that is in Ephesians, that even in these many commands, that we would see that that is motivated and empowered and encouraged out of a heart for you. I pray that you would be glorified this week in our lives. I pray that we would start conversations with our wives, with our husbands, with our coworkers, with our children, and even with those who are our parents in the room about these things. May you give us boldness and courage because of the Holy Spirit that is in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.